faith-filled finance. All major UK bank accounts. One app. Provision is built by Christians to help you steward what God's given you. Track your spending, saving and giving in one place. Join the waitlist now at provision.money and get your first month free. That's provision.money.
Premier Podcasts.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio. Hello, welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Rachel Matthews. The Profile is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity Magazine, the UK's leading Christian magazine. And if you'd like a free sample of that, please visit our website, premierchristianity.com/free sample. Today on the programme, I'm talking to Simon Edwards, CEO of Warp Ministries, which is a Christian organisation based in Stoke-on-Trent and helps released prisoners to develop a new life. Warp Ministries runs an intensive rehabilitation programme, trains churches how to deal with ex-offenders and many other things. And Simon, you sit with me now. You're married, you've got three children, you're running this operation, you're a real encouragement and inspiration for others. Very different from where you were 26 years ago.
Well, I grew up in the care system, so the age of 18 months. And it's quite mad because your life can sometimes be defined by other people's problems and other people's choices. And my mum and dad, their relationship fell apart, and my mum made a choice to have me a ward of court for social services. My dad was, he couldn't really do much because he was in the army, so he was, and it was quite mad because I spoke to my family about it. All of a sudden they had a phone call from Essex Social Services, but I already been made a ward. My mother was only 18, she perhaps didn't know how to express herself. I'm not quite sure, but I end up in the care system at 18 months, and my earliest memory of the care system was abuse. That's it. It was abuse. It was isolation. It was feeling let down all the time. And by the time I was six, I had 18 sets of foster parents in my care. I had 25 placements throughout my care. I can't have been a naughty child because if one group of people can't work and work with a child, another can. So that was my early upbringing, and then my dad fought to get me back with the help of my nan and my grandma and stuff like that, and my real mother's family tried to get me back as well. But my dad got me back at six. He was married. I had two brothers and a sister, and I was already a lost child. I was sexually active at six because that was my education, because that was normal. I was a problematic child in school. I got expelled from every school I ever went to. I was your typical statistical person that sat in a children's home, which is 8% of children go into prison. I had this journey in front of me. Now, growing up, you've always got to remember that growing up as a child, I thought this was normal. My life was normal to me. So the fact that I got abused, the fact that I got passed from pillar to post, the fact that my mum and dad, my dad and my stepmom couldn't care for me in a way that was perhaps right, I went back in care at nine. This was everything that shaped me, and it was normal for me. And I've been asked many questions. Well, how did you cope? And I'm like, well, how was I not going to cope? Because it was normal. So, at nine, I went and lived in Essex, back to Essex, and which I hated. I just didn't like it. I had a mother that all of a sudden come into my life and told me that, hey, I want my child back. I didn't know her. I've never met her. Didn't know nothing about her. This was the idea of social services. They thought it was a good idea. Her husband wasn't a nice guy, And at the age of 14, she dropped me off at my dad's for Christmas, and I've never seen her since, and that's it. I've never seen that side. And to be honest, I don't really want to see that side. As much as I don't have any grievance with him or anything, I don't feel it's a part of my life. you know, as a grown man now, and, you know, working with the guys that have been in a similar situation, I realised my identity was everywhere. I had problems with sexuality in my teenage years. I didn't know. I used to call my uncle Mum when I was a kid because I didn't know the difference between a mother and a father. I definitely didn't know how I fitted in a family, because when I lived with my dad, I was the eldest. Then, you know, when I was in care, I was the youngest. So when I lived in Essex, I had a Stoke-on-Trent accent. When I lived in Stoke, I had an Essex accent. So wherever I was being labelled, I was being ridiculed, I felt lonely and isolated, I felt I was relatively poor as a child. You know, I remember that my real mother used to go and buy my clothes from charity shops off the money that she used to get off social services, which I buy stuff from charity shops now, I enjoy it. But I went to quite a posh school. You know, it was a good comprehensive school in the area. I stuck out. Mm-hmm. You know, all these things are the memories that I felt. And so yeah, she dropped me off in Stoke-on-Trent at the age of 14. By the age of 15, my dad couldn't cope with me. My aunt and uncle fostered me, Roy and Jen. What is mad, they tried to foster me when I was 18 months and they were told no because they weren't married, which is ludicrous. And you know, they went on and had five girls, a boy. They fostered another child and ended up fostering him anyway. You know, how different my life could have been. Unfortunately, the life that I then led after that was crime. I fell into the criminal network. I come from a place of Mere in Stoke-on-Trent. Statistically at the time, Mere had some crazy statistics. One was it had more criminals per square mile with the lowest crime rate, because no one robbed off their own.
Did you start to make friends with people that perhaps...
I started to make friends with people that didn't judge me, or I felt that didn't judge me, and I could also identify with. But at 15, whenever I did something, I did it in a massive way. So I didn't steal one car. I went and stole hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of cars. And then when I did burglaries, I went and did hundreds and hundreds. It was like a full-on. You know, by the time I was 18, 19, I was filling two local clubs with drugs. By the time I was 20, I was debt collecting around the country and seeing things that perhaps I shouldn't have seen and perhaps I shouldn't have been involved in. There's scores of people that are dead in my life off drugs, off drug addiction. There's scores of people that are dead in my life where they had their lives taken through other people in the criminal world. It's not a nice world, that's it. But you become hardened. It's the same hardened heart that I became as I come out of the children's home system. First time I went to prison, I was 17. I had a dreadful time in prison. I got bullied, I couldn't cope. And then I just didn't like it. And then I realised I could have a fight. And then I struck back one day. And that was it. That was me. Fighting all the time. GOD, segregation units. All the anger started coming out from childhood. And this was my life for 4 or 5 years, coming out of my teenage years into my early 20s.
You went into prison when you were 17?
I think it was 17, yeah. I went into a prison called Brinsford, and I mean, it was a rough old place. Anyway, all the cultures from around the Midlands come, and you had the Birmingham gangs and the Wolverhampton and the Stoke, and, you know, you had the Liverpool guys that used to get shipped out. And to be honest, you know, some of the funniest times I've ever had in my life have been in prison, because there's unity, there's comradeship, you get to know each other. I've seen some horrific stuff in prison. You know, I've seen some real horrific... You know, I've seen people die and be stabbed, and, you know, and had hot sugar thrown over them, and, you know, it's a rough place. It's a mad world, and, you know, unfortunately, it was part of my life where I grew up in, and I put myself there through my own choices. I've always took responsibility, but I always kind of was destined to do that, and now as I'm 43 in a few weeks, and I talk to men in my life now that even though we are destined to live a certain life, we can still make a choice to live a different one. You know, the place that shaped me was also the place that I became a Christian. So, which, you know, in its, you know, there's a great scripture where Jonah's sitting inside this whale inside this, and he's just moaning about, you know, he's having a... And his whole senses tells him that the situation he's in is crap. It's not good. It stinks. You know, it's dark. He's vulnerable. He doesn't know where he's going. He's got no control over his life. I felt like that loads of times in prison. The amount of times I felt like that in prison, You know, my last prison sentence was a life sentence for armed robbery, and I didn't know when I was getting out, and I lost my ex-partner, my daughter's mother, and my daughter's life wasn't good, and the mother wasn't living a good life, and you know, one minute I'm seeing my daughter daily, and then I'm seeing her four times a year, and it was just a horrible, horrific experience. Plus, I had this identity crisis in prison where I no longer wanted to live this life, and it was all that kind of stuff that I can imagine that Jonah went through. And you know, he had a plan. God had a plan for his life, and he had a plan for his life. And sometimes a guy like me has to go into a prison cell and has to stop. And you know, my senses told me that I wasn't in a good situation. But the thing that people don't realise about Jonah, if he wasn't in that whale, he'd be in the sea drowning. And that's the thing that they don't get. If I wasn't in that prison doing that life sentence, my last sentence, and I've been, I think, 27 prisons altogether, and I've probably done about 13, 14 years in prison. If I didn't do that, I would have been in the sea drowning. It was the place that I put myself, because Jonah put himself in that situation. God still rescued me in a prison cell. And, you know, I still sit here amazed today and think about the work that the Holy Spirit must have been doing in such a gentle, very constructive, very poignant way when I gave my life to Christ. You know, I was halfway through this life sentence doing this tariff, and all of a sudden I looked in the mirror one day, I didn't like me. All the stuff, I just didn't like who I was, didn't like the decisions I was making. I just didn't like me. And I made this mental choice to make no longer be violent in any way. How do you do that? If you're a violent person and, you know, you give out violence, you have violence committed on you, and then all of a sudden you say, I don't want to do that. Well, you can't tell everyone else that, can you? Because they're still doing it. So the life that I wanted was not the life that everyone around me expected from me. And it was mad because this young guy on the wing, he was running around telling everyone that he wanted to basically slash my face because he heard that I had drugs. And he wanted to... And cutting, you know, long story short, I just grabbed hold of him and just obliterated him. And all my anger came out on him, and you know, and I remember all the staff hearing the commotion and coming out and grabbing me. And as they grabbed me, I remember saying to the staff, because they were shocked that I had this big explosion, and I said, I've just done that because I'm vulnerable. And the words just bounced around these rooms, and the staff were looking at me. 4 weeks later, I had a breakdown. You know, I was 30, mid-30s, my whole life. I'd never dealt with anything, to do with abuse or abandonment or rejection, or, you know, I never actually dealt with the fact that there's 10 of my friends, or not more, that are dead. You know, and these are the guys that I grew up with, and, you know, now that's treble and quadruple that is. But I never dealt with that. I never dealt that the daughter that I had with my ex-partner that I was there to protect, I didn't. And I never dealt with the fact that I don't speak to my family. You know, 90% of my family I don't bother with because I just don't want to interact with them. There's just so much that just come at one point in my life. And it wasn't a good place. My heart was just broke, and everything I did was to protect myself. And, you know, I was just trying to protect that little boy all the time, you know. So there was this moment in my life where 36 years just caught up with me. And it was in a prison, and the prison didn't know what to do with me. I had a breakdown. I tried to take the easy way out, but it's not the easy way out, it's the hardest way out, because, you know, I took loads of medication. I wrote all these letters to people in my family and my daughter, and it was well planned, it was well executed, but it didn't work. I got rushed out to the hospital early hours in the morning, and then loads of strange things happened, because the next minute the governor of the jail is telling me that I'm being moved for an escaped attempt, and I'm like, what? And they come out of all this stuff that wasn't real, it wasn't true. And I end up getting shipped to this higher security prison. Well, in this higher security prison was the lad that I had a big fight with a couple of months before. Do you know what I mean? And he was in his local prison with all his local mates. And I was in a situation where it was like, I was going to get attacked. I knew that. And there was a time when I did get attacked on a visit. And there was something in me that just didn't react. It was because I knew what was going to happen. I knew that I was at such a breaking point in my life that if I didn't stop, I'd end up killing someone. Because it all had to come out. And I didn't understand all this stuff. You know, I'd just been through a suicide attempt. But I was in a segregation unit in that prison, and I remember the governor saying to me, he went, "Right, Mr. Edwards, what do you want to do?" You know, and I just said, "I don't know. This is the first time I'm trying to be honest. I actually don't know. I don't know what you want me to do. I know I don't want that. I don't want that no more. And I know that if I have to enter that, I'm only going to deal with it in one way, because I actually don't know how to deal with it in any other way." And I said, "I don't have fear of anyone. I have fear of myself. But, you know, I'm massively in fear of what's about to come out of me." So while this was happening, they said, "Right, okay, we're gonna get you moved out of the prison into another prison." Now, what happened was a priest came round to my cell one day, and you know, it's part of their duties. They come round and in the segregation unit, and he knocked on my door and hello, and I can't remember his face now, and I wish I could, but I can't, because he's like that Samaritan that no one's ever going to see again. You know, he came to my cell and he gave me something that was, you know, such a beautiful thing. He gave me the Gideon Bible. And the Gideon Bible, they get Bibles in places that no one else does. And, you know, there's that many people in prison that are so happy that they had the Gideon Bible. And I read the Bible, first five or six chapters, threw it on the floor, didn't understand it. But I got on my knees and I said, "God, I know that you are true, but you need to show me." And see, I came to my point where Jonah had been. Everything around me was crap. It stunk. It was dark. I had no control. I finally come to a place where I had to submit and let go of me. And I had no other answer, because I've tried every other answer. You know, there's a beautiful scripture about where Jesus changes the water into wine. Well, that's because he gave you the choice to try every other wine in the world. You can go out there, you can make all those choices, but when you try what he has for offer, it so much surpasses everything else that you've ever... And I came to that point where I didn't have an answer, and the only answer I had was this book in my hand called the Bible, which I threw on the floor because I didn't understand it, but I recognised that God was true. And then 4 days later, I get shipped out to a prison in Dovegate. I mean, you talk to called Dovegate Prison. Well, I remember going there. I remember being in reception. And at the time, I was 13 and a half stone. I hadn't eaten for weeks properly. You know, I was that stressed out. The anxiety levels were, you know, my OCD kicked in when I'm touching doorknobs three times. And I'm having to... It was just... My head was just gone. And they just asked me a question, "Where do you want to be?" And this question in my head was like, "Right, where do I want to be? Where do I want to be?" And I said... Anyone in my age group from Stoke can know who I am. And if they don't, they can just go and ask someone. So I said, "I'd like to be around the Stoke lads." And I hadn't been back in Stoke for 10 years. I'd been living a life in the North East. I'd been in jail for such a part of that. So, you know, I didn't know who was in the jail, whether they were enemies, whether they were old friends, whether they didn't know the climate. But I knew that if I was in the middle of all that, I knew that I'd very quickly become one of the leaders of the pack. And my brain was thinking about me. Well, I need this, I need to get a phone, I need to be in the middle of something, I need to be... And it was all about... But you got to remember that I prayed 4 days before. We forget that, you know, don't test God. The reception staff said, "Well, we'll put you on house block 3, because that's where all the Stoke lads are." And I was like, "That's it then, house block 3 it is." And this lady come past, a woman called Kerry Hewitt, governor. But she opened my file and said, "You're not going to house block 3, you're going to A-Wing." And I was like, "I don't want to go to A-Wing," in my head. But for some reason, they put me on A-Wing, which was an enhanced wing. I managed to keep my enhanced status. I hadn't lost it, even though I'd been told that I had tried to escape from it. No one took me enhanced status off me. So by a fluke of whatever we want to call this, I get back on. And I walked on, and I wasn't in a good place. And I was looking at all these door cards and notes, some of the names. And this wing was like the Millionaire's Row. It was all the top geezers, you know. It's all the names that we, you know, the guys that are in for, like, you know, being henchmen and 100 keys of coke import and, you know, £50 million VAT frauds. It was all that kind of. The great side to that wing is there's never any trouble on those wings. So it was actually the perfect place for me because they're always quiet. You know, they don't have a massive drug issue or anything like that. There's not much chaos. And I get taken down to this cell, cell A15. And this officer says, Simon, this is your room. And Dovegate was great because he's called you by your first name and to break down all that barrier stuff. He says, Simon, this is your room. And the door opened. And the door, in the room, it had like Bible, had Psalms, had a cross. And my first thought was, I'm going to get padded up with one of them bonkers Christians. Now, the actual thing in that was 10, 15 minutes later, this guy's walked in, a guy called Darren Barsley. And he's, hi, my name's Darren. I'm a born again Christian. Do you want me to pack any of this stuff away? And, you know, which bunk do you want? And it was just totally not normal. It was all like, hey, you know, I'm here to serve you. And, you know, and I just said to him, I said, I think that I'm here for a reason, you know. And I remembered the prayer from 4 days before. What was mad about Darren is I remember him when he was a YP in Brinsford, my first prison that I went on. And he was like the Birmingham opposite of me. So he was the nutter from Birmingham, the guy that had the identity issue, the guy that was violent, the guy that was the ones with the tools, the guy that would just go into any battle, you know, the guy that was the extremist. He was that guy from the one of the estates in Birmingham. And I remembered him. And you know, and God sometimes puts people in your life that talks your language. And it's a great thing we need to understand that Jesus always came to you and then said, follow me. He didn't say, follow me. And just he came to you first and just said, hey. And there's this guy in my life, and he had something that I've tried to buy, manipulate, to pay for, to swap, and he had a thing called peace, and he was totally at peace, and he just floated around this prison in peace. He was in the cell in peace, and for the next, you know, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, I kept him up every night. I asked him 1,000 questions, and, you know, I was on his case. And he managed to get me a job down the chapel, because he was a chapel orderly. And I got a job in the chapel orderly. And in this chapel one day in Bible study, there was these two little old ladies, and they laid hands on me, which you're not meant to do in a high security prison. But they did that, and I told them to get off me. And they said, yeah, but we love you, Simon. And my whole countenance changed. I didn't want that love. People have told me they've loved me before, and then they've abused me, and they've abandoned me, and then they've made decisions in my life that I had no control over. I didn't want to live in Essex with my mother. I didn't want to be in care. I didn't want to be leaving my dad and his family. I wanted to stay in Stoke-on-Trent. I didn't want to go from foster home to foster home. I didn't want to be in children's home when everything went wrong. I didn't make these choices, but all those people have told me that they loved me. You know, and so what I viewed of love was sexual violence, it was conditional, it was all that. So I didn't want this love, but they pushed through and they said, but we love you because Jesus loves us and he loves you. And something just broke in me. And Andrea and Kate, and Andrea's told me before, she said, we just knew we had to lay hands on you, because if we didn't, you were just so hardened by everything. And then I watched this Baptism Sunday, where loads of different guys in the Christian face, all the different, the Anglican church came together, the Catholic church came together, the Pentecostal, the Free Church, they all came together for a big baptism. 8 guys got baptized, some got dunked, some got sprinkled, some got spread. It was just a great way. We all did it our own way around this table. And after that, Darren led me to the Lord late one night. And that's it, you know, a guy like me that looked like me, that walked like me, and, you know, that taught like me, that had the language that I understood, you know, and he came into my life, and he led me to the Lord. And it's a great lesson, this. You know, the church needs to hear this lesson. You know, we want to go out and evangelize the world, but are you doing it in the right language? You know, we want to go and connect with the estates, but are you the right person to connect? We want to go out there and take ground, but are you the right person that's equipped to take ground? And I can tell you by the circumstances that led me to the Lord. Salvation is a beautiful thing, and you know, and it's something that's a free gift. There's no condition on it except for that you accept it freely. And that's the only condition in salvation. But the bit that's the most important thing after salvation is the thing that we've all been called to, which is to disciple. And Dovegate Prison at the time, not far off 1,000 men gave their life in 8 years. And they had about 200-300 baptisms. While I was there for 3.5 years, you know, I cannot count the privilege of leading men to the Lord. I cannot count the privilege of watching guys get baptised and reconciled with their families and their children and all the other stuff that we watched. And people getting, you know, free from addiction and free from illnesses and all the other stuff that we watched. The only thing I'd ever seen in that prison was someone raised from the dead. That's it. We've seen someone get healed from cancer. One thing I actually realised is that in all that, that there's order. God's got an order. And not only has he got an order, there's also a chance for all of us to change direction. And I got to meet all the subcultures of the world in prison.
The profile is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity Magazine, the UK's leading Christian magazine. And if you'd like a free sample of that, please visit our website, premierchristianity.com/free sample.
Premier Christianity Magazine, in this month's issue.
We speak with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, about praying in tongues, his vision for evangelism, and how he intends to hold the Anglican Communion together. And we ask, should Christians adopt the tidying up trend of Marie Kondo? Plus, discover why we must get better at handling God's gift of prophecy. All this and more in March's issue.
For your free copy, visit premierchristianity.com/free sample.
The Profile. You're listening to Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio with me, Rachel Matthews. Today on the programme, I'm talking to Simon Edwards, CEO of Warp Ministries, which is a Christian organisation and helps released prisoners to develop a new life.
I became a model prisoner overnight. I started seeing the diversity of life. You know, one minute I was talking with a group of guys that were going through their sexuality in prison, then I was talking to another guys that were going through their religious beliefs in prison, and then I was talking to a group that were struggling with their disabilities in prison, and there was the age, and then there was the youth, and it was a great thing to see all the different strands that we now live in as a society. And but one day I was a reception orderly, and I did it for a long time. You know, I did it for 18 months, and I watched all these men get out, born again, Holy Spirit filled, gifted, watched them lead worship, teaching, evangelizing, watched them change the atmosphere that they walked in because they believed in Christ. And then I watched them get out with hope and love and joy in the hearts, and people are going to receive them, and promises were made, and all the stuff that I watched. And then 6 weeks later, 6 months later, 2 months later, you know, half a year later, whatever it was, I watched them come back in. And I watched this guy come in, and I watched this next guy come in, and I watched all these guys come back in. Statistically, they think there's 220 Christians a week getting out of prison, but about 180 get back in, statistically. Well, there's 100,000 people a year roughly getting out of prison, and about 60,000 to 80,000 are going back in. How is this? How have we made an industry around this? How is there a culture around this? There's something that's not right. I've watched men's life get changed through the gospel. I've watched them being touched by the love of God. Be accountable, be honest, and their countenance to change, and you know, their character to be different. I've watched all that. and then they've got out, and then what's happened? And I very quickly understood it, and it scared me because I realised I was getting out one day. The church didn't know how to receive them. The families couldn't cope with them. They didn't understand how to walk without telling everyone, you know, about their life, and they didn't know how to comply in a world that they didn't understand, because, you know, the only world that they did knew was the one that they came from, and collectively it was a mess, you know. And and I asked the Lord one night in another cell that I was in, cell 25, and I said, God, what's going to happen to me when I get out? And what's going to happen to all these boys? And he just downloaded this beautiful vision about men and about, you know, homes and a building company and about accountability and all the stuff that we do here, and obedience. And we teach men that if you make a covenant, you agree with the covenant, you finish the covenant, and nothing's quick. You know, there's a patience in God, and there's a, you know, we teach men how to be honest and all the other stuff that we do here. And this was this big vision. And I kept it quiet. I told my best mate, Alan, you know, who I was best mates with in prison, and he laughed, what, God's been speaking to you? We had this. And, you know, and Alan was a very important guy in my life. He discipled me. And I remember knowing that I'd been given something that was great. But then you've got to put that vision into practice. Walk today, we have our own detox centre, a place called Liberty Farm, where we get people clean off drugs and alcohol and, you know, addiction. And you know, it's in 110 acres of land, and the cows go moo and the sheep go bare, and it's a place where people really feel safe and loved. But we already start straight away, we're teaching them what boundaries look like, accountability looks like. We have four homes. We have two homes of four men living together with a house parent. Darren, that led me to the Lord, is a house parent. He's been with us for 12 months, and he's about to move on and move into his next role. And then we have the next stage, which is flats. We have seven flats. Or we have the second stage homes, where guys don't need as much support or as much, like, an overseeing as such, because they're already doing what they're meant to be doing. They're already in activity, or they've got part-time jobs. They're already going to college. And walk is holistic. That's what we are. We don't just receive you out of prison. We home you. We feed you. We teach you. Our Bible studies might not look like everyone else's Bible studies. When I teach every 5 or 6 weeks on a Thursday night, I teach application. How are you going to apply this to your life then? So we talk about accountability. What does that really look like? How does that actually look like day to day with me, with you, you know, living in your home, living with your family? I'm a great believer that you can be puffed up on the word of God as much as you want, but unless you actually know how to pay your bills, it ain't going to get you that far. So we strip that back. We strip that puffed up stuff back, because we want men to be able to learn how to live. How does living actually look like to you? What are your dreams? You know, what you want to be, a what? Oh, you want to be an astronaut? Well, you might be a bit late now, mate. Or you want to be a rally driver? Oh, you haven't got a driving license. You want to be a worship leader? You realise you can't sing. So we're very straight. We're very honest with each other. We have a plan with each guy. Plan starts before they come to us. We go into prisons and we meet the guys on the wings, and we share on a Sunday in churches. And they have me, and they have Karen, my wife, and we run the ministry as a family. It's very family orientated. You go into any of our homes, you know, there's a nucleus of a family. They all go to the same church, so each home goes to a different church, like you would in a family. You'd go to church. They have to go shopping together. They're not going to go shopping together. They come to Bible study together. They look after the new guy. He might not have any finances, so there's already a pot of money in the house that they've all been putting their money in each week, like you would in a family. And so we do all the things that we parent people. We're not only parent people; we believe in people as well. You know, I believe that, you know, the guy that was an addict 8 months ago can start college in September as a plumber and do his plumbing course for the next 3 years. We have 29 staff between the two organisations, which is quite crazy, because 5 years ago I walked out with £46 in my pocket. We're a church. That's what we are. We have 80 people that we pastoral every day, whether it's the team, or it's the men that are with us. We have 26 places with us. I think there's 24 men with us at the moment, roughly. They're all at different stages. They're hi, what's going on stage? And hey, I've just met God, and hey, now I'm going to try and hey, collapse, and they all get back up, and they're all at different. Some of them, you see the elders of the group, because they see the new guys coming, like, hey, you don't do that, mate, don't work like that. And you know, we are a place that is loving and caring. We have a lot of boundaries here. We do drug test, we do alco test, so we will make sure that you go into your placement, and if you go into college, you're actually there. We do all these things, but at the same time, we make sure that you're fed when you first come out, and watered, and make sure that you've got clothes for your children, and all the stuff that is expected in the body of Christ, which is the thing that you need when you walk out. You need all these things doing. Matthew 25 teaches us that, but at the same time, is that we're not going to keep you in that place, because that place is not a good place for you to be. We need to get you to stand up now. And we need you to get your driving licence and your provisional licence for this thing, and you need to get your birth certificate and your bank account, because this is normal. This is called normal life. And we need to get you out with the building company and work out whether you are going to be a builder or not, or we need to get you out with another charity that we work with, or another organisation that we have placements with. We need to do these things because we need to work out what you're good at. Because while you're learning to be who you are in Christ, you've also got to be able to walk through the world and do it. And this is the biggest thing that we see failing men come out of prison, is that they're not equipped. I'm a great believer that a man has a purpose. A man without a vision will perish. God gave us a dominion over the earth to do these things. What we're trying to teach men is how to do that. And we teach it in the detox center, Liberty Farm, first. It's a beautiful place where, you know, even in your chaos of turning up, straight away you feel peace. Currently, we've probably worked with, in the last 5 years, I don't know, 120 guys. You know, I've watched guys get married and have children in their own homes, and watched guys go out. We have a beautiful guy that I touch base with now and again. He works at probation now, and he's a support worker in the children's home. And we've watched guys fail. That's another thing. You know, in all success, there's a lot of failure as well. You can look in at walk and think, brilliant, amazing. Two guys died last year. Yeah, we watched two guys. We watched one guy totally get to a place of family, his children every week, you know, restoration. He got his part-time job working on site. He was a bricklayer by trade. And then all of a sudden, you know, he started drinking again. And we watched him die. We watched him. He was found dead, four times the level of alcohol in his body. And that's not easy, because... And we had another guy that was at the rehab, totally clean off all drugs and medication. We know that he had some mental illness that we were trying to support him with, and he one day just got up and said, "I'm going. I'm like, you know, I feel that I'm everything's okay." This is the most vulnerable time for any of our men, is when they feel that everything's okay and they're about to leave. He chucked himself under a train 2 weeks later. He couldn't cope. This is the reality of doing what we do. You know, some of our guys that when they think they're fixed, and everything is screaming out to say, you're not fixed. And then you see them on the streets begging. And we try to teach guys that you've been touched by God. Nothing out there is going to be good for you now. You can't go back to it, because you cannot go back to your vomit. This is the stuff that we teach the men. You've already puked all that stuff up. And it breaks our hearts to see the failure. And sometimes you have to really dig deep on that and understand that in failure, we do get success. And some of these guys end up coming back, see, and their journey doesn't look like the journey that we want to do, but my journey didn't. The thing about men who get set on fire in a prison cell is they already know that they're sinners. You don't need to tell them. They're locked in a cell. I'm in jail. I know I'm a sinner. The thing I need now is discipling. You don't need to tell me that I'm a sinner, because I can't get out my door. I can't see my daughter. I can't see my ex-partner that, you know, our relationship fell apart. I can't see my friends. These are things that I've missed out on because of my sin. But that's not what God does with sin. See what God does. He says, I want to take your sin, and I want to do everything that you've messed up with, and I want to turn that into a success. And the way I want to do it is, I want to give you something free, which is my son. And I've just watched scores and hundreds of men receive Jesus Christ, their Lord and Saviour. But then I've just watched him get out. And I understand it, because we teach church now, we work with churches. You know, sometimes we get the odd phone call and this guy's walked in and we don't know what to say. And you know, we get to do all that. And, you know, what are you going to do if 20 guys like me walk into your church one day? And, you know, and this happened to me. I came out of prison and I walked into a church of 500 or 600. And I just seen a lot of stuff that wasn't good. And they struggled with me and I struggled with them. And, you know, and this full-on experience of being born again in a prison cell didn't match up to walking into that church.
I'm guessing when you were in prison, that's your community, isn't
it? Definitely,
That's your community, that's your family. Yeah. Whether you like it or not, that's who understands you the best. Coming out from that for anybody is a shock, but having been in that place and have a church that you felt connected with, we just presume that the next church we go to will be the same.
Yeah. Walk as a charity, we're supported by some really good churches. We have some lovely churches that we were in partnership. All our houses go to a different church and we have great relationships. I still struggle in church now, and I still struggle in church. It's not the church's fault, it's not my fault, you know. There's a language, I've got 26 men at Walk right now, and I run a building company. They're all rough and tough and they swear a bit, and you know, and it gets a bit argy-bargy. And you know, yesterday I was standing in between something where, you know, men were falling out and drawing fists, and it's still a language that I understand. And I still teach the men that it's right to go to church and to be in church and to be part of this Christian community. But here's the beautiful thing about God. God used my mess and he's turned it into success to help other people. The reason I can do what I do now is because I was that child in the children's home. I was that child in prison. I was that person that felt abandoned. I've been in the same place that most of the men that I walk with. So not only can I walk with them, but I can also walk with the church now, because I do struggle in church, but I understand that church is good. I struggle in the Christian community, but I understand that I'm part of it. I understand all that. So I can work around the body of Christ and go, hey, did you look at the table that we're all eating from? You know, you're eating that beautiful roast dinner on that side, and we might be eating this, you know, KFC Kentucky bucket on this side, but we're still eating at the same table. And this is the thing that we try to teach the men here, and it's the same message that I saw. Men coming out of prison, churches not being able to receive him. We need to learn to understand each other. I don't look like your typical, I don't know, I'm a 19 stone bloke that, you know, I have a rowdy day sometimes. You know, it doesn't always go as planned. It doesn't always look like, you know, what a Sunday hallelujah and amen church looks like. Not that I have any up or down about that. My life, you know, some people might look at my life and go, well, that's not how you should be living a Christian life. Or vice versa, I might look at their life, and we all have these different opinions. But there's one thing I definitely know, 100%, that Jesus Christ saved me. Because if he didn't, I wouldn't be doing this. Why would I do this? And that's the bit that we're trying to teach the men. You've been saved for a purpose. And we all have a purpose. And that's basically my life wrapped up in, you know, as much time as we can get it wrapped up into. But, you know, Jesus Christ is our Lord and he is our Saviour. But he's more than that. He's our best friend. He's our healer. He's our deliverer. And, you know, and he came to me in my brokenness. And he said, very simple, do you know, God always reminds me the same thing. I love you no matter what. And it's what a beautiful message. It, you know, at the moment I'm making big decisions in my life, and you know, within the ministry and all the stuff, and you know, it's personal and business, and it's the charity and all that. And we're about to work out what we're doing for the next 5 years. And I always hear the same thing from God: I love you no matter what. My whole life has been conditional love, but God doesn't put conditions on his love. And that's the love that I've experienced, and that's the love that I try to experience as best I can and share with people around me. You know, I'm not a worship leader, so I don't do worship. I don't pertain to think. I'm not a theologian. I can teach out the Bible, but I'm not a theologian, so I'm not gonna go and open a Bible school. And this is the thing that we have to understand what we're good at and what we do. And these are the things about WORK. It's a beautiful place to be, and it's a privilege to lead it. And I'm surrounded by amazing people, and I watch amazing men come through. But on a good day, it's amazing. On a not good day, it's not. It's hard. It's hard work. But I've got the life experience. See, God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, and this is the plan that you had for me." And I feel that I'm in the middle of something that God's asked me to do. I don't always like it. I don't always find it easy, because I don't. But you've got to get to know what God wants for you. It's really important that we do that. And I know I heard from God in a prison cell one night, cell 25. I know that without a doubt. And how do I know that? Because we're sitting in the prayer room at the WORK Centre. I know that is true. You cannot work out how this has all happened, because I don't know. I can say I made this decision, we made that decision, you know, me and my wife said, let's do this, we come in agreement with that, you know, me and the staff said, hey, let's do this, here's a vision, let's run with the vision. We can do all that. But 5 years ago, I walked out of prison with £46 in my pocket. And right now, today, we have the privilege of working with 26 people every day in different stages of their walk, whether they just turned up halfway through, they've left and come back, whether they're moving on. And we have 29 staff between the charity and the building company. I couldn't have planned this. I'm pretty switched on anyway. I've always been a clever kind of guy with business and stuff like that. And I suppose that, you know, I have to take the responsibilities for the decisions I've made. But I couldn't have planned this, because I can't write this story. And as much as I want to, where do I start? Where do I finish? Because every day is a crazy day. You know, do you know that we have the whole street? How did that happen? Well, half the street was donated to us for 25 years. How did that happen? The value of that is crazy. The other half is a beautiful organisation called the YMCA, got alongside us at our early years, and they said, hey, we want to give you this as a peppercorn rent. And they give us this end of the street. Now, we pay a rent, but it's not what we're meant to. They massively love and support us. See, God has equipped us all the way through, and the things that I don't know, people get round me and they teach me, and then I go and teach others. So from a vision, this is what WORK's doing today. Do you know that we have our own bees? And
I think I do, because yeah, you've given me some honey.
And, you know, and do you know that we've just brought our first few cows?
Wow.
Because the farm that we're in is in a bigger farm, and it has a massive herd of cows, and one day we believe that we will have that herd of cows. And we don't know how that's going to work out. We're, you know, the beautiful man that, you know, all he is like Abraham, everything he sees his. And we don't know how that's working out, but we know we're on this journey with that man. Do you know that we go into schools and we talk to kids, and we get asked to go into prisons, and you know, sometimes I might get invited down to a police station, and do you know that sometimes probation ring us up and ask us for advice, and we work with an organisation called the IOM, which is Integrated Vendor Management, and you know, they come and talk to us and we talk to them. And how does this, at 23, Staffordshire Police tried to ban me from the city because I was so volatile. They tried to get a legal case against me to get me moved on. That obviously didn't happen. But how did that happen? How did the governor of the prison that I got saved in, a beautiful man called Ray and his wife Claire, that one of our homes they brought, and two of our flats they paid for? And how did that happen? You can't make this stuff up, Sue. And that is, if you hear from God, and it's a vision. And then sometimes me and Steve, we do vision training with people, because there is some things that we need to do. First, you need to write it down. Second, you need to get a group of people that are going to hold you to account. Third, you need to believe. Because if you don't believe, none of that's going to come true. God gives visions out every day, I believe. I was just one of them crazy guys that believed it. And I've never stopped believing. And walk is where it's at today. And I genuinely believe that we just started. You know, one of the big things that we're talking now is about, you know, I feel like I'm just taking off. And how does that look? And because there's a group of people around me, and there's a group of people that are on this journey, and you know, sometimes the things that I see and feel are so big and exciting that it scares me, never mind the team. But we've done this 5 years and we're here today. Walk is a privilege. It is a privilege, and we cannot take the onuses off that. That for some reason, God chose me in all of his thinking, and he said, this is what I want you to do. And I wouldn't have chosen me for it, I'll be honest. I definitely wouldn't. But I understand it, you know, I do. And then he appointed a wife, and there's a group of people, it's a core team of people that work alongside us. And you wouldn't have picked any of these people, but they're all in the same boat. And walk is based on John 21, being in a boat together. The beautiful scripture, well, the reason it's called walk is John 8:12, is that, you know, that people come out of darkness into light. And my life scripture is Philemon verse 6, may you actively share your faith. So you understand the full understanding of Christ. You receive the full understanding. I'm on a win-win. The more I share who I am in Christ, and the more I believe and my faith, and the more I understand about who I am in Christ. It's like a revolving thing for me. I can't lose. We teach people that John 21 is an important part of who we are. You know, God took a smashed up leader that was making crazy mistakes, that took everyone on a big jaunt, and he had a group of people in that boat with him that restored him back to who he was meant to be. And the beautiful thing about that scripture is that if we have a look at it properly, the person that was Peter, who took all those people on a merry old dance, and they stuck with him, and they heard from God, not him. And they helped him change direction. They helped him do that. And they helped him be restored. And he was restored. And they stood back and allowed him to get out of the boat and go and feed with Jesus Christ. And they just let him. They let him go back into who he was meant to be. They didn't take the glory. They sat and watched it happen. It's a beautiful teaching that we teach the many, that who are you going to be in that boat? Because some people in that boat are going to be Peter, that is going to time and time and time deny Christ. And he's going to take us all on a merry-go-round. And that's what he's going to do. Are you going to sit next to him? Are you going to help restore him? And that's the great thing about walk, is we're in a big boat together. And I have my position in the boat, and other people have their position in the boat. And sometimes I think, was I the right person to be picked for that? But hey, I am. And we help restore people, so they can dine with Jesus. His timing's perfect. He built a fire. He collected that fire. He set the fire away. He got the temperature just right, just for Peter to get out of the boat and bring the fish. And then they sat and... See, God is... He never wants to ever not know that he's in your life. And he will pull all the stops out. And we try to work that out in walk. You know, we want our guys to know that they are loved. Love doesn't always mean a big hug, by the way. Sometimes it's practical. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's actually physical. And our guys do get physical with each other. You know, sometimes I have to step between them. And we have to go, that's not happening here. And I was once asked this crazy question on a train once day by another faith group. And I met this woman, and she said, oh, would you meet my husband? He's a teacher. And I went, yeah. And I met this man, and he asked me this very simple question. How do you know that it's true? Because I knew Jesus, and he had Jesus in his faith, but he couldn't work out whether it was true. And I went, I just know. And he looked at me and he went, I know that you know. Because he knew that I knew, He didn't understand it himself. And I didn't understand it. And I just said, I know. I know Jesus the same as that I breathe. If I stopped breathing, I would die. If I stopped knowing Jesus, I would die. And that's how I know. I don't know all the answers. I might not be the theological person that you may be. I might not be the learned man here. I might not be the guy that, you know, looks the way that someone else might look in the church or a different faith group or in society. But there's one thing I definitely know, is that in a cell one day, a priest gave me a Bible called the Gideon Bible, and I opened up the Word of God. And 4 days later, I was sitting in a prison cell with a guy called Darren. And within a month and a half, he led me to the Lord and he introduced me to Jesus. And my life has never been the same. That's how I know. And you can challenge me on that as much as you want. I will never come off that. That's what happened. This is where I'm at now. And do you know what? If I mess up tomorrow and I make a big, big mess of it, I still know that God loves me. I still know that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Saviour. And how do I know? I just know.
You have been listening to The Profile with Premier's Central Correspondent Rachel Matthews. Thank you for joining us.